Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge? Who showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman moulds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. So reads the word of God. Well, let's come to him now in prayer. Let's pray. Our great and most glorious God, we do humble ourselves in your presence and bow our hearts before you as we consider who you are, as we consider the greatness of your being, as we acknowledge that you are the God beyond all compare. There is no one like you in heaven or in earth. There is nothing on this earth that we can liken you to, for you are the invisible God, full of spiritual wonders. We acknowledge, O Lord, that you are the one who sits above the circle of the earth. And as we come before you, Lord, we are but grasshoppers in your sight. Acknowledge, O Lord, your greatness, the immensity of your power. And, O Lord, we thank you that we can approach you. We can ascend that hill of the Lord and stand in your holy presence because of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are a God who has disclosed yourself to us. You've come down in the person of your Son. We thank you for our Saviour who could say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. We thank you for the one who is the way, the truth and the life. And through him we can and we must draw near tonight. We thank you, Lord God, for the revelation of your love to us. We thank you for your mighty grace. And we thank you that we are here this evening because you are the God of mercy and the God of infinite grace. And Lord, we pray that as we seek to draw near, as we seek to worship you and contemplate you in all your majesty tonight, we pray that the Holy Spirit will open our understanding. We pray that the Holy Spirit will be our teacher. We pray that the Holy Spirit will reveal the things of yourself to us. And we pray that your truth might burn within us. And we pray that we may be a people lost tonight in wonder, love and praise. Oh Lord our God, we pray that we might realize, oh Lord, our smallness before you. We might realize that God is in heaven and we are upon the earth, so that our words may be few. And we pray that we may indeed put our hands over our mouths before we rush into your presence. Lord, that we might realize, O Lord, that you are so great and so glorious that the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. The heaven is your throne and the earth is your footstool. And yet we thank you that you're a God who desires to be known and to be loved and worshipped, the God of covenant love and mercy. We thank you that you are our God forever and ever. And we pray tonight that we may learn to love you more and to grow in that grace and in that knowledge of yourself. We pray that you would indeed receive of the worship of our hearts. We pray that you would pardon and cleanse us from our many sins this day. And we pray that as we wait upon you tonight, so our strength may be renewed, so we would indeed spiritually mount up with those wings as eagles, and run and not be weary, and walk and not faint. Oh, grant that we might know your presence among us. Be pleased to come down tonight. Lord, we're not worthy of any of these mercies, but we come pleading only the merits of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would indeed meet with us afresh, and fill us, Lord, with that joy inexpressible and full of glory. And grant that together we may magnify the Lord, and we might exalt your glorious name. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we turn in our series of studies once again this evening to the great biblical doctrines. And at the moment we are considering together the doctrine of God. And some of you will remember that we have seen that the revelation of God comes to us in the Bible in three different forms. We've seen that God has revealed himself to us in his attributes, in his names, and also in his works. And at the present time we are considering the revelation of God in his attributes. We've seen that these attributes are the various qualities and the perfections of God's being that make him to be God and set him apart from the rest of creation. And in our last study together we noted that it is generally the custom in Reformed circles to divide the attributes of God into two categories. The first category has been called the incommunicable attributes of God. And the second category contains the communicable attributes of the character of God. And in our last study together, we were looking at the first category, those incommunicable attributes. In other words, the attributes of God's character which cannot be communicated to us, which cannot be shared by us in any way, shape, or form. They belong to God and to God alone. And I drew your attention to four essential attributes of God's unique character. The first you remember was the fact that God is spirit. God is spirit. And we discover that this is perhaps the nearest thing that we have to a definition of God in the Bible. What is God? God is spirit. It means, of course, that God is invisible, that God does not have a body like men, that God cannot be seen with the naked eye, that we cannot touch him with these physical hands. We, of course, are made of both body and spirit. But God is a pure spirit. He has no physical form. And because God is spirit, he is free from all limitation. You see, we're limited in what we can do because we're in this body. We can only be at one place at one time. We rush around, but we are localized people. We are very much limited by our shape and our size and by the strength of our bodies. But because God is spirit, he knows no such human limitation. Because he is spirit, he is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. He is so great that even the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. God fills everything, everywhere with himself. He is spirit, the highest form of being. And then secondly, we noted that God is one. God is a single unity. There is only one true living God. The Bible rejects any idea of polytheism. The central confession of the Jewish church was, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And yet the amazing thing that this one God has revealed himself in a plurality of persons. I say he is altogether, utterly unique. And then thirdly, we saw that God is independent. Now, you and I are dependent creatures. We were dependent upon our parents to bring us into this world. We're dependent upon conditions around us. Dependent on the sun. Dependent on the rain. Dependent on food and drink. Dependent on one another. But God is the only, absolutely independent being. It means, of course, to say that God doesn't need anyone or anything for his life and his existence. He is the ground of all existence. He is the fountain of life. All life proceeds from him. He is the self-existent, the self-sufficient Yahweh. And then finally, we also noted that God is eternal. He is from everlasting to everlasting God. He is the only being in this universe who had no beginning. He is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And because he is eternal, he is unchanging. He is the same yesterday, today and forever, the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. He doesn't grow old. There is no diminishing of his power, his energy, his faculties. He is always the same. And we took great comfort from this truth. Because God is eternal and unchanging, it means that his love towards us is eternal and unchanging. The grace that he has revealed to us is eternal and unchanging. The gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. And that is why the feeblest saint shall win the day, though death and hell obstruct the way. God's love towards us doesn't change. God's promises, the promises that he has made, are sure for time and for all eternity, because he does not change like shifting shadows. Well, these are the essential attributes of God's glorious being. But we move on this evening to consider the attributes in the second category, what have been described as communicable attributes, because they are attributes that can and must be communicated to us and shared by us in a limited degree. And we may describe these as holiness, love, goodness, knowledge, faithfulness, truth, wisdom, power, righteousness, grace, patience, jealousy, wrath, will, mercy, and freedom. Now, this is by no means an exhaustive list. I don't want anybody saying to me tonight, "Well, you've missed out this one, you've missed out that," because there are many others that come to mind as we read through the pages of Scripture. But I believe these are the main ones that God has been pleased to reveal to us. And as we try to get to grips with them tonight, I want to divide them up into the following categories. And first of all, we have those attributes which may be described as the mental attributes of God, because they have to do with God's mind, God's understanding. And of course, at the head of that list is the attribute of knowledge. The Bible tells us that God possesses absolute, perfect knowledge. He is the omniscient one. He is all-knowing. In fact, there is nothing that God does not know. His knowledge is all-embracing. His knowledge is complete. It is perfect. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows the past, the present, and the future. He knows every single detail from eternity to eternity. Now, we cannot get our heads around this. We at best know very little in comparison. We have these great minds and memories that God has given to us, and yet we're so forgetful, and there are so many things, and we're ever learning. But God's knowledge is inexhaustible. We're amazed today at the computer chip technology. Just think of the amount of information that can be stored on that tiny little chip. Think of these CDs and the amount of information on them. I've got two at home which contain the whole of Encyclopedia Britannica. You can just put it in a top pocket. It would never have been dreamed of years ago. Such is the advance of knowledge today. We have it in this compact system, and we're able to access it. But this is nothing compared to the mind, to the knowledge of the living God. God has instant recall of every incident. God knows exactly what you're thinking this very moment. God knows where we are. He knows the names of every individual who has ever been born. He knows everything about the mysteries of this vast universe. He knows everything about black holes. He knows the extent of the universe. He knows everything about the far-off galaxies. He knows how many stars there are. The prophet tells us he calls them all by name. He knows how many grains of sand there are on the seashore. He knows the sea creatures living in the great deep, creatures that we've never even met. He knows everything about you and about me. And what a wonderful truth, what a wonderful comfort this is to the believer. To know that we can never be hidden from God's omniscient eye. He knows all things. He sees all things. He knows the way that we take. He knows our temptations. He knows our weaknesses. He knows the circumstances that you are facing and you will face in the future. He knows even the smallest details of your life, even the number of hairs upon your heads. And as we have the shower every day, they change every day. More and more go down the plug hole. But he knows. He understands. He knows everything about the tiny sparrow that falls to the ground. He is the eternal God who knows and understands and cares. You remember how the psalmist marvels at this. In Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. He is omniscient, all-knowing. But as well as this, God is also all-wise. God's wisdom is absolute, perfect, and complete. There are many people today in this world who are knowledgeable, but they're not always wise. But God is both perfect in knowledge and perfect in wisdom. Everything that God says, everything that God does is perfectly wise. There is no foolishness in him. Of course, wisdom is that attribute where God chooses the best goals and the best means to achieve those goals. And there is wisdom in everything that God does. We see God's wisdom in the work of creation. As we look around this vast universe, as we see design and as we see purpose and order and beauty and symmetry, as we see the intricacies of the smallest insects, there is amazing wisdom. That's why Solomon, King Solomon, the wisest man on the face of the earth, was able to draw attention to the tiny ant. The ant can teach us wisdom. There is amazing wisdom in these little creatures. In wisdom, says the psalmist, you have made them all. And then think of God's wisdom in providence. The Bible tells us that God has eternally planned and decreed all that comes to pass. Just think of the great events of history. They're all included in God's plan. All events at his command.
Nothing is outside of that plan. God has perfect control over history. Just think of the life, for example, of Joseph. And we see there the way that God weaved all those elements into the outworking of his plan. We might have read the story and thought, what a mess. What a tragic end. But no, he was able to say at the end to his brothers, you meant evil against me. God meant it for good. To save many people alive. God's wonderful plan of rescue and deliverance and life was wrought through that glorious plan. The Bible tells us that God is working all things together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. As we look at our lives, sometimes there seems to be no rhyme or reason why things happen to us. And circumstances seem to be so often out of control. And our lives seem to be a tangled mess of threads. And yet if only we saw things from God's perspective, we would see that perfect tapestry that he is weaving. And every thread has its place. Yes, as we sang this evening, through all his mighty works, amazing wisdom shines, confounds the powers of hell, and breaks their dark designs. Even the actions of Satan, even the evil deeds and the sinful wicked deeds of men and women are included in God's eternal plan so that he causes even the wrath of man to praise him. But I say it is preeminently in the work of salvation that we see God's wisdom in a blaze. Who would ever have imagined such a way of salvation as the way of the cross? It seems foolishness to men, but it is the wisdom of God. It was the only way whereby God might remain absolutely just and yet be the justifier of the sinful soul who believes in Jesus. You remember how the hymn writer puts it, O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. Think of the glorious creation of the church. We see God's wisdom in this. The bringing together of Jew and Gentile, who are naturally at enmity, into one living, glorious unity. And no wonder Paul speaks to the Ephesians and tells us that the principalities and powers in the heavenly places view through the church the manifold, the variegated wisdom of God. We're an object lesson tonight to the angels. They look upon us in wonder and adoration. As they see reflected in your salvation and mine, the wisdom of God. Yes, knowledge, wisdom. And then also under this heading, there is truth. The fact that God is the God of truth. And linked with this, of course, is the attribute of faithfulness. When we link the two together, we are thinking of God's reliableness. We're thinking of the fact that God is dependable, that we can rely upon him because God always speaks the truth and he always keeps the truth that he has spoken. He's thoroughly genuine, he's thoroughly reliable and trustworthy. There's that wonderful statement that was made by that great missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, referring to our Lord's words in Matthew's Gospel to his disciples, where Jesus said, have faith in God. He says a better translation is not have faith in God, but literally hold on to the faithfulness of God. And he's right, he's absolutely right. Because it's no good putting our trust in our faith. Our faith wavers. One day it's strong, the next day it's weak. But no, how better it is to rely and to lean upon the faithfulness of God, to hold on to God's faithfulness. Because he is the God of truth, because he is dependable, because we can rely upon him and the promises that he has made. The God of truth and faithfulness. The mental attributes of the character of God. But then thankfully we can also move on to the moral attributes. The moral character of God. And the first that I put in this list is the holiness of God. And I believe this is right. Because as we read through Scripture, if there is one attribute of God's character that comes to the fore, it is the attribute of holiness. We see it everywhere in the Scripture. Did you know that this is the only attribute of God that is trebled in the praise of it? What is the attribute that is uttered by the most pure and perfect beings in the universe as they come into the presence of God in praise? It is holy, holy, holy. And we find that both in the Old Testament and in the New. You see, in all God's character is holiness. It permeates his entire being. So that the Bible speaks of God's love as a holy love. God's truth is called his holy word. And God's name, which is all the attributes of the character of God put together, the Bible declares that his name is holy. God is righteous in all his ways, and he is holy in all his works. But what is holiness? We use that word so often. What is it? What does it mean? Well, in the Old Testament, the word holiness comes from a Hebrew word which means to separate or to cut. And there is the idea of God being separated from his creation. He is so exalted in his majesty that he is the separated one. But then that, of course, very soon has the additional meaning which lies at its heart, that God is separated from us because he is infinitely pure and perfect. The word holy then has the idea of the matchless beauty and the splendor of God's perfection, that he is without any trace of sin or darkness or imperfection. Holiness is the infinite moral perfection of God. Our God is holy. We see his holiness revealed in the Garden of Eden, when our first parents were expelled from paradise because of sin. God was revealing himself as the one whose eyes are too pure to behold evil and who cannot look upon iniquity. We see God's holiness revealed in the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness. There were these individual compartments, and the innermost compartment, known as the most holy place. God again revealing to his people that he is the separated God, that we cannot approach him except by way of blood sacrifice, and that only one man could approach God on only one occasion in the year, because he is the Holy One. We see God's holiness revealed in the destruction of Pharaoh's army and chariots in the waters of the Red Sea. You remember how Moses sang that great song of victory and triumph. Who is like unto you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. What the Egyptian army learned on that occasion was the fact that God is holy. We see God's holiness in the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, that mount that shook and burnt with fire and with lightning. God spoke from heaven, and people were afraid to listen. But it's essentially in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly there at the cross, that we see God's holiness in a blaze. There we see God's utter hatred of sin. There we see the vials of God's wrath poured out upon his only begotten Son as he bore the penalty of your sin and mine. Yes, God is holy. And let us remember, this is a communicable attribute. God says to you and me, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. God demands holiness from his people. Separation from the world and consecration to himself. Indeed, the Bible tells us that without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. Now we need to be reminded of this truth in the area of worship today. There is so much flippancy. There is so much unholy lightness in worship. People seem to think they can approach God any way they want. They think that anything will do, anything goes. Oh, bring in the drum kit, bring in the synthesizers, bring in mime and drama and dance. God will be satisfied with our efforts. No, my friends, we must worship God in the way that he has prescribed. He demands holiness. And the New Testament says we must worship God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. But then next to holiness is the attribute of love. Thank God for it. None of us would be here tonight if this wasn't the case. He is not only a holy God, he is a loving God. And this is another attribute that seems to colour every other attribute. God is love. He doesn't merely contain love. He doesn't merely demonstrate and manifest love. But he is in essence, in all his attributes, he is pure and perfect love. His justice is a loving justice. His wisdom is a loving wisdom. There is love. Love pervades the entirety of his being. But what is love? It's very difficult to define it, isn't it, in a single statement. According to the world, it's simply some sloppy sentimental feeling, just an emotion. Scientists today tell us that it's nothing more than a chemical reaction and change that takes place when we come face to face with Mr. Right. But nothing could be further from the truth. Love is not an emotion. Love is not a mere feeling. Love is something that is practical. Love is something that is deep. John says, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in actions and in truth. Love is the most practical thing in the world. I think the best definition of love I've come across is to say that love is self-giving for the benefit of others. That's love. It's not a feeling. It's not just words, it's actions, it's self-giving. The pouring out of our life for the benefit and the sake of others. And I believe that here is the clearest proof of the doctrine of the Trinity in the Bible. Because if God is love, as we have said, and if love is self-giving for the benefit of others, then God must have had an object to love. God must have loved someone from eternity. Love, says Paul, doesn't seek its own. If we love ourselves, then it's not real love at all. It's the very opposite. It's self-seeking, self-serving. But God is love, and therefore God must be more than one. And God is a plurality of persons. And because God is love, the Bible tells us that there has been perfect love between the Trinity. The Father from eternity loved the Son, and the Son loved the Father, and the Holy Spirit loved the Father and the Son. That is why heaven is a world of love, because God is love. And yet, thank God, that love didn't just remain within the triune Godhead, but that love was revealed to you and to me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Yes, there is a general love that God has for all his creation, but there is also that special, that distinguishing love that God has revealed to those whom he gave to his Son as that love gift before the world began. We've tasted and seen the love that God has towards us. God is love. And this again is a communicable attribute, as we saw Sunday evening. Because God is love, then we are to be a loving people. John says God is love, and he who abides in God must abide in love. That is why Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. By this we know love, we understand love, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. And we are to love not only the brethren, we are to love even our enemies, because that is exactly how our Heavenly Father treats his enemies. Holiness, love. And then we come to the attribute of goodness. And this again is an aspect of God's love, isn't it? The fact that God is love, he is good. And goodness is the perfection of God that prompts him to deal bounteously and kindly with all his creatures. The Bible tells us that God is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. And Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that God's goodness can be seen in the fact that he causes the sun to shine on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And in Paul's sermon to the people at Lystra, he was able to say that God has not left himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Yes, God is a God of infinite goodness. And then we come to another aspect of God's love, and that is his grace. And surely this must be one of the most precious words in the Christian's vocabulary. Grace, wrote the hymn writer, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear the grace of God. But what is this grace? Well, some people have divided up the letters. G-R-A-C-E. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. But we can boil it down to a simpler form, and grace at its very heart is free, unmerited favour. It is the kindness of God to those who deserve no kindness at all. It is favour which is free. God wasn't obligated to reveal such favour, such kindness. There was nothing in us to call forth such love and kindness and grace. Grace is the opposite of what we sinners deserve. And he's the God of all grace, and is able to make all grace abound towards us. And then there is mercy, another aspect of God's goodness. And mercy is God's goodness towards those in misery and distress. It is God looking down upon us with that piteous eye. It's God seeing the children of Israel under the burden of their groaning in Egypt, and he came down to rescue them. The Bible tells us that it is of his mercy alone that we are not consumed. And his mercies are new every morning. His mercy reaches to the sky. God is a God of mercy. And we're only here this evening because God has had mercy upon us. God saw us in all our misery. He saw us in our wretchedness and distress. And he came down to rescue and to deliver us. And then we come to righteousness. And this is another aspect of God's holiness. God is righteous because he is holy. And righteousness is that quality of being right. God is always right. There is no wrong in God. He is a God of absolute righteousness. And righteousness, of course, is related to his law. God has given us a standard of his holiness, a standard of his righteousness. And it is embodied in the Ten Commandments. It is the law of righteousness. And the Bible tells us that we have no righteousness of our own, that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And by nature and by practice, we stand under the condemnation of this righteous God. And we must face the lawgiver, the heavenly judge. But the wonderful good news of the gospel is that God has provided a righteousness for man. There is a righteousness revealed in the gospel, and it is to all who believe. It's the righteousness of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us that the very moment the sinner believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, God takes the perfect righteousness of his Son and he imputes it to the sinner. He puts it to our account. And thus we are declared to be righteous in the very courts of heaven. And not only is there an imputed righteousness for the believer, but there is also an imparted righteousness. We are being made righteous by the work and ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. We are being changed, we are being sanctified. As we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, God has put His Spirit within us, which causes us to walk in God's statutes and commandments to do them. And in Romans 8, Paul tells us that the righteous requirements of the law are being fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Righteousness. And then there is patience. What a lovely attribute this is. It's again another aspect of God's goodness. God's patience is seen in the fact that He withholds punishment over a period of time. God would be perfectly just to blot out the whole of humanity this very instant. But He is a God who is patient. He is a God who is slow to anger. And Peter tells us why. He tells us that it's due to the long suffering of God, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is patient. And then there is the attribute of jealousy. Some of you may be surprised to find this under the moral attributes of God. Jealousy. We often think of jealousy as the green-eyed monster. Jealousy is a vice and one of the most soul-destroying vices that there is. It manifests itself in that attitude. I want what you've got and I hate you because I haven't got it. Jealousy. But jealousy is not only a sin, it's also a positive virtue. And in God, we see God's jealousy in the fact that He has a zeal to protect the honour and the glory of His name. God is jealous for His glory. He says, I will not share my glory with any other. God alone is worthy and deserving of honour and glory. And God has a zeal to protect it. Jealousy. And jealousy is also a positive virtue in that it is a zeal to protect a love relationship. Take those here tonight who are married. Now, if you didn't feel any sense of jealousy at the intrusion of a lover into your marriage, well then you would be surely lacking in moral fibre, because the essence of marriage is the exclusiveness of marriage. Two people becoming one, there is no room for anyone else. And it's the same with God. The Bible tells us that God is our husband and we are His wife. We've entered into this marriage relationship, this relationship of love. And God is jealous to protect that love relationship. God's jealousy burns with the hottest heat when He sees you and me whoring after other gods. When He sees us flirting with the world. God is jealous. God's jealousy will brook no rival. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. Certainly not as an attribute of God. They see it as a weakness. They see it as an imperfection in us. They see it as uncontrolled temper and anger. For example, when a person in a moment's impatience turns and hits a crying child. And thus we're called for God to be angry. For Him to display uncontrolled temper is an idea unworthy of Him. If God is perfect, how can He display any of these imperfections to be seen in man? But the answer, friends, is that God's wrath finds no parallel in human experience. God's wrath is the opposite of man's wrath. God's wrath is not something rash or capricious. Neither is it some kind of uncontrolled temper. But it is simply the controlled reaction of His holy character towards all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And without wrath, God would cease to be God. The mental attributes, the moral attributes. And then thirdly, we come to the attributes of purpose. The attributes of purpose. And these have to do with the making and the carrying out of decisions. And the first, of course, is the attribute of will. God possesses and exercises a will. And the exercise of God's will is the ultimate reason for the existence of all things. The reason why there is a universe, the reason why we're here tonight, the reason why anything exists is because of the exercise of God's will. Ephesians 1:4, God works all things after the counsel of his own will. His will is the cause of all things. It was his will that brought the world into being. In Revelation chapter 4 verse 11, Apostle John could sing, "You are worthy, for you created all things, and by your will they are and were created." The reason why there is a sky, the reason why there is an earth, is because of the will of God. And this is the reason why James tells us that we are to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this and do that. Because everything is subject to God's holy will. And then there is the attribute of freedom. You see, God not only exercises his will, but he does so in absolute perfect freedom. God is free to exercise his will. In other words, God is free to do whatever he pleases. You remember how this was clearly revealed to Nebuchadnezzar, that proud, arrogant ruler. And God humbled him until he acknowledged that heaven rules. And he was able to exclaim, "He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What are you doing?'" We hear a lot of talk today about free will, man's free will, and man's freedom to do this and that, but we sometimes overlook the free will of God, that God is free to choose whoever he wills to salvation and bypass others to eternal condemnation. God possesses freedom of will. And then also linked is the attribute of omnipotence. God not only does whatever he pleases, but he has the power to do whatever he pleases. No one can thwart God. No one can speak against him. No one can stop him or prevent him from doing what he wants. God possesses absolute power, absolute authority. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. With God, nothing shall be impossible. God exercises his free will with omnipotent power. The attributes of purpose. And then we conclude tonight by just mentioning a number of summary attributes. They're not really attributes as such, but they are summary statements that really sum up the perfection of God's being. And the first, of course, is perfection. God is perfect. In all God's attributes, there is perfection. Psalm 18 and verse 30, the psalmist says, "As for God, his way is perfect." Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. It means that God completely possesses all excellent qualities and lacks no part of any qualities that would be desirable to him. You see, there is no deficiency in any of God's attributes. There is completeness, there is perfection. Secondly, God possesses blessedness. Blessedness. You remember how Paul brings this out to Timothy. He speaks of the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And he speaks of the blessed and only potentate. And this word blessed could also be translated as happy. The Greek word makarios in the New Testament is often a word which means literally happy, happy. And Paul can speak about the gospel of the happy God. God possesses absolute happiness because God fully delights in himself and in all that reflects his character. He is the ever-blessed one. And then there is beauty, another summary attribute It really describes all God's attributes because they are seen in perfect harmony, in perfect unity in the Bible. One is not to emphasize to the exclusion of another. There is no distortion in God. No. Everything is in perfect balance. He possesses absolute beauty. The psalmist could say, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." To do what? To behold the beauty of the Lord. Do we know anything of God's beauty? Do we desire His beauty? Say, "There is none on earth that I desire besides you." He is our one true desire. And then finally, we use it so often in our hymnology, in our prayers. We talk about glory associated with God. He is the glorious God. Psalm 24. He is the King of glory. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. But what do we mean by the word? We use it so often. But have we considered what it means? What is glory? And I think the best way to sum it up is to see it as the created brightness that surrounds God's revelation of Himself. Whenever God reveals Himself to His people in Scripture, there is always this radiance, this light, this brightness that surrounds His manifested presence. We see it in the tabernacle. When God came down and revealed Himself to His people above the mercy seat, between the cherubim, He appeared as that Shekinah glory, that created light of His presence. And we see it, of course, in our Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? Indeed, the glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. We see it there on the Mount of Transfiguration, when His face did shine as the sun, and His clothing became as white as the light. This was no exterior light or glory that our Lord was reflecting. It was His own personal deity flashing forth through the veil of His flesh. The veil was lifted, and He declared His glory. Indeed, He is the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of His person. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, summed up the word glory very well. He said, "What is glory?" He said, "It's the sparkling of His deity." The sparkling of His deity. It's His full Godhood and all His attributes shining together with radiance and with splendor. The glory of God. And friends, the wonderful thing tonight is that this also is a communicable attribute. It is God's desire as the God of glory that we should share in His glory. The Bible tells us that even now we are being changed into His image from one degree of glory to another as we behold in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And there is coming a day when we shall see Him face to face, and we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before Him, lost in wonder, love and praise. Well, I feel we've only really scratched the surface as we have purveyed the communicable attributes of God's character. But I trust we have seen sufficient this evening to humble us, to put us in our rightful place, in the dust, and in adoring wonder before the God of wonders. Let us pray. Father, we would say with the psalmist, "There is none on earth that we desire besides you." We acknowledge that you are the King of glory. We acknowledge that you are the Lord of heaven and earth, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, we've been delving into things, Lord God, that are so deep, oh Lord, that we cannot possibly fathom. And yet we thank you that you have given us, Lord, this glimpse of yourself, this glimpse of your majesty. And we thank you that we shall spend the unending ages of eternity exploring the greatness of your character. We thank you, Lord, that we shall never get to the end of you. Lord, we can never, Lord, know you to perfection, as we've sung this evening. Lord, there is always more and more. And we thank you, Lord, that we're just like little children paddling at the edge of this mighty ocean of truth. And Lord, we pray that you would indeed open our eyes by your Spirit and give us that longing to know you more and to love and to serve you better. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.